Please turn with me now to Matthew chapter 24, where we will be studying verses 3 through 8 this morning, but just for a little bit of context, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away when the disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciple came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for the help of your Spirit now as we come to study your holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would come, that he would help us to rightly read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest these words. And all to your glory. Amen. Well, Jesus and his disciples are now, in verses 3 through 8, they are now resting on the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley from the temple. Jesus has just concluded his final interaction with the representatives of official Judaism in his debate with them in the temple, and he is left with his disciples, apparently to return to Bethany, where they're staying during these last days of his ministry in Jerusalem. But here, as they come to the Mount of Olives, Jesus sits down, undoubtedly, to rest after what would have been a physically and emotionally and mentally exhausting debate with these temple rulers. I think sometimes we can be tempted to think of Jesus as a superhuman, that his humanity was somehow different from our humanity. But we have to remember that his humanity was real, and it was real with all of its limitations and its burdens. Jesus got hungry. Like you get hungry, Jesus got sad. Like you get sad, Jesus became happy. As you became happy, and Jesus got tired. And I think Jesus is tired here. He's just gone toe-to-toe with several adversaries who have come at him from a variety of directions. What we have just seen in this debate in the temple is Jesus standing and being attacked really from every side. He's seen theological missiles lobbied at him. They have been followed by political missiles that have come into him. They have come from those who are religiously conservative. They've come from those who are religiously on maybe the more liberal side. His mind's been running a million miles an hour as he has countered those who have come after him to try and discredit him in the minds of the crowds. And he's done it well. We've seen him. He has answered his critics so well that he has silenced them, and he has amazed the crowds who have been listening to them. But now he's tired. And so he sits on the Mount of Olives with his disciples, overlooking Jerusalem, overlooking the temple. And as they sit there, the disciples come up to him and they ask him for a point of clarification. As we read at the beginning of this chapter, as they had been leaving the temple, one of the disciples had made a seemingly idle comment to Jesus about how great the temple was. As we looked at it last week, it's an idle comment. Right, it's nothing more than just a comment that's designed to break the silence, pointing out just how magnificent this building was that they were walking through. It's just an innocuous comment whose obviousness shows that it really wasn't anything more than just designed to break the silence. It's like commenting on the weather. It's a throwaway thing. It's obvious to everybody, and it's just there so that you're not in silence. But in response to that comment, Jesus said something that absolutely nobody could have expected or anticipated. He turned to his disciples and he told them that this grand and glorious temple was destined for destruction. That not a single stone of this monolithic edifice that they are walking through would be left upon another. He says to them that this seemingly immovable evidence, all these wonderful stones, these wonderful buildings would soon be returned to dust. Now, obviously, with the temple being so central to first century Judaism, that building really encapsulating everything that they believed about God and about themselves and about salvation, that statement, really more than anything Jesus has just said to his opponents, it confounds the disciples. And they have no idea what to say. They don't know how to respond. And so, apparently, they walk through the rest of the temple and down through the Kidron Valley and even up the Mount of Olives in silence. And it's only now that as they sit, that they're able to get their heads straight at least a little enough to be able to ask Jesus for some more information. And so they ask him, Jesus, tell us when these things will be. And tell us what will be the sign of your coming. And tell us what will be the sign of the close of the age. You understand what this question is. They're trying to get their minds around what Jesus has just said. They're trying to get a grip on what he meant, and so they're asking him for a timetable. Right? They want something they can grip on to make sense of what Jesus has just said, something that they could hold on to, because what Jesus has just said has turned their entire worldview upside down. Remember, these disciples are still sure that Jesus is in Jerusalem to rout the Romans and to reestablish Palestine as the promised land. Right? They are still sure at this moment that Jesus has come to Jerusalem as the Son of David to literally fulfill the Davidic covenant to reestablish Jerusalem and Palestine as the kingdom of God and to give the people of God rest from their earthly enemies. They're still anticipating some kind of battle, some kind of victory in which Jesus will end up sitting on David's throne in Jerusalem. They think that this is the moment where everything's going to come to a head and Jesus' glory will be revealed as the Messiah. But Jesus has just said something that flips that. Right? He has just said that the temple is going to be destroyed, and to them, that is the ultimate sign of defeat. And they're expecting victory. And so they don't know what to think. And they don't know how to understand this. And so they ask Jesus for a timetable. They say to him, when will this happen? And what does it mean about your coming? And then, when will be the close of the age? They thought this was the close of the age. They thought that this was the moment in which history was going to be concluded. Right, here's Jesus. We know he's the Messiah. We know he's the one who's fulfilled all the covenant promises. Therefore, he must be that son that was promised to Eve, finally here to crush evil under his foot. This is the end of the age. But Jesus has just told them something that seemed to indicate that there's going to be a victory, not of good over evil, but of evil over good. Because it's the enemies of God's people who destroy God's temple. And even if this is a temporary victory, well, what does it all mean for how they are to understand who Jesus is and what he has come to do and the inauguration of his kingdom? They need some details. And so they asked Jesus for a timeline. They thought they had understood, especially in light of the triumphal entry and Jesus' recent victory over his opponents in the temple, what this all meant. But now it seems they don't know anything. And so they asked Jesus to give them some markers that they can hold onto. But Jesus responds, and as we just read, he doesn't give them that. At least not at first. Later on, in this extended response, Jesus will tie this all in with Old Testament prophecy and show them what it means for the coming of the age, for the end of the age. But here, before he does that, before he gives them any more details as to what he is speaking about, he really comes and gives them some words of pastoral guidance. And he warns them to guard themselves because things are not going to work out like they think they're going to work out. They are still following Jesus, thinking that doing so is going to bring them entitlement and comfort. We've seen them struggle with this idea repeatedly, but all the more vividly as they have approached Jerusalem. As they have come approaching Jerusalem, confident that Jesus is the Messiah, all the more from Matthew 16 on, we've seen a growing confidence in the disciples that what's about to happen in Jerusalem is that Jesus' glory is going to be revealed, and what it means for them is entitlement and comfort. Right? That's what undergirded Peter's rebuke of Jesus in chapter 16. So Jesus asks his disciples, "Do you remember who do people say that I am?" And they give him the popular answers, a prophet, Elijah. And he says to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, seemingly as spokesman for the disciples, says, "Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Right? It was a remarkable moment. It's a hallelujah moment, right, in the gospel, as we, the reader, celebrate that the disciples have put it all together and they understand who Jesus is, right? They understand that he is the Savior come from God. Now, we have known that right from the beginning of Matthew's gospel, haven't we? Right? Do you remember that genealogy in which Matthew gives us three sets of 14 generations? Three being a perfect number, seven being a perfect number, so 14 being the doubly perfect number, so Matthew starts off by saying you have to understand that Jesus is three times the perfect Savior. Right? We've known it from the beginning, but in Matthew 16, we're like, the disciples, they get it. But then immediately Jesus tells them what it means, and he tells them that he's going to go to Jerusalem, that he will suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and on the third day be raised. And Peter cannot comprehend what's just come out of Jesus' mouth. Because his understanding was that for Jesus to be the Christ meant victory and success and glory and honor. And so he rebukes Jesus. Right? And undoubtedly part of his rebuke of Jesus came from the realization that if Jesus being the Christ doesn't mean glory and honor and success and comfort and entitlement for him, then crikey, it's probably not going to mean that for me either. Right, it's what we saw vividly in Matthew chapter 20 when James and John's mother came up to Jesus and asked him to give her sons the two most prominent positions positions of honor in his kingdom. And you remember the other disciples are outraged when they hear about what James and John's mother has asked. But of course we know their outrage isn't outrage over the fact that the question had been asked. It's outrage over the fact that they had been beaten to it. And now they were frightened that they would have a lesser position within that kingdom, right? To their minds, they're walking down the road from Caesarea Philippi to Jerusalem, and they are walking on the road to glory. just wait till we get in Jerusalem. Right? Peter is even thinking this when Jesus is arrested, as we'll see. Right? Why is it that Peter draws his sword? Because he's ready to do it. All right, now's the time. Let's get our swords. Let's get our army. Now is the time. Bring it on. Let's do this thing. Let's defeat these Romans. Right? Their minds to be with Jesus is to be on the road to comfort and entitlement and peace and security and glory. But as Jesus sits on the Mount of Olives with his disciples, as they gaze across the Kidron Valley at this vista of the temple that's panoramically displayed before them in all of its wonder, as Jesus sits with his confused disciples, he teaches them again in response to their question, and bluntly this time, that life with him will not be a walk in the park. In fact, Jesus warns them that what is coming, the life that they will face in the wake of what was about to happen in Jerusalem, it will be confusing and it will be frightening. And this is the most crucial part. It will appear that Jesus is no Savior at all. Right, look at what he says. He says, in the days that are to come, there's going to be theological confusion. False messiahs will arise. People will claim to be the Savior. They'll claim to be a Savior. There'll be false gospels that are propagated. And heartbreakingly, they'll be convincing. And Jesus says they will lead many astray. There will be those who rise up claiming to be saviors, and their deception will be successful, and people will go after them. Jesus will have his glory as the only Savior robbed by imposters. He says in these days that are to come that there will be violence and discord amongst humanity. There will be wars and rumors of wars. That fundamental enmity that entered into the world when sin entered into the world back in right at the beginning of Genesis, that war between man and man, which began with Cain's hatred of Abel and which has never stopped since. Jesus says, you understand, after all that's about to take place in Jerusalem, that will continue. Nation will still rise up against nation, kingdom will still rise up against kingdom. Man will still fight against man. And more than that, he says, the hostility of the natural world will remain. This natural world that was created by God to be our home. This natural world that was created by God, in a sense, to be our servant. This natural world that was supposed to be under our dominion. This natural world that has been so corrupted and twisted by sin's entry into the world that it has become one of our most, if not our most, formidable and unstoppable enemies. Jesus says it will continue to be that. The curse against Adam, you'll continue to feel it. You will, by the sweat of your brow, cultivate bread from this land. You will fight against thorns and thistles. Rather than having dominion over creation, we will continue to face creation's dominance over us. All of this will continue. And before the disciples are given any kind of timetable, they have to understand this. And they have to understand it. Because when they see these things happening, they will be tempted to believe that Jesus wasn't the Christ after all. Everything that Jesus is telling them here is warning, is a part of a warning to them against being led astray. Right now, as they sat on the Mount of Olives, right, they are tremendously vulnerable. Their preconception of who Jesus is and what he will do in Jerusalem is such a mixture of truth and error that they are in danger of being led astray. They are in danger of being led astray when they see Jesus arrested and led away, when they see him crucified, when they see him risen from the grave and ascended, and yet the world remains the same. It's what happened to Judas. Now, I know that Satan entered into Jesus, that there's a uniqueness to Judas. But if we think about it just on a slightly different level, why was it that Judas could be so tempted by the devil? Why was it that he could be led astray by the devil to the point where he would betray Jesus? It's because by the time that Judas leaves that upper room to meet with his conspirators, he realizes that Jesus is not the way to riches and honor and glory that he thought he was. Right? John 12 tells us that Judas was a man who was consumed by the idolatry of money. John tells us that Judas, being the treasurer of the little apostolic band, would regularly steal from their shared money bag. Judas wanted riches. He wanted ease. He wanted glory. And he thought Jesus was the way to get it. But when it became apparent that he wasn't going to get it from Jesus, then he went out and he got what he could. Just 30 pieces of silver. It wasn't much, but it was more than what he was going to get from Jesus. It's essentially the position that we see the disciples in on the road to Emmaus, isn't it? In Luke 24. Do you remember that story? Luke tells us about two disciples who are walking to Emmaus, a village about 7 miles away from Jerusalem. And the risen Jesus draws close to them and he asks them what they're talking about. And they don't recognize Jesus and they ask him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days? Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." It's a heartbreaking statement. It's a heartbreaking commentary on all that has just happened. They say to Jesus, "So don't you know? We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel, but not anymore. Now we've realized he's just a prophet, just another prophet. We thought he was the Savior. We thought he was the one who was coming to fulfill all of the covenant promises of God, but apparently he's just a prophet because he was killed." Right? The strong implication is that they were wrong, that Jesus couldn't be the Messiah, because as far as they knew, he was dead and nothing of their circumstances had changed. And they were being led astray because their preconception of life within the kingdom of Christ was not fitting with the reality. There's a real danger that the events of the next few days, but also the events of the next few years, would cause the disciples to wonder whether Jesus was the Savior after all. Because Jesus is saying here, there will be many times when it looks like nothing has changed. It will look as if evil is as powerful as ever, especially as it comes and deludes people into following false gospels and false saviors, and when it appears like sin and the effects of sin are simply continuing on as they have always continued on right from the fall of man. They want a timetable. They want to get their theology straightened out, but Jesus knows they need something else first. They need these words of pastoral guidance because they're in danger. Their misconceptions, their misunderstandings mean that they are in a spiritually precarious place. And you understand, this is as much a danger for us as it was for them. Right, perhaps especially now in this contemporary evangelical culture in which Jesus has been branded as the ultimate life coach, in which the gospel is often packaged as something that is going to make your life better. Where the gospel call is often, look at how difficult your circumstances are. Look at how your relationships are broken. Look at how your habits are destructive. Look at how your destiny is unfulfilled. Oh, come to Jesus and he'll make it all better. Come to Jesus and suddenly everything in your life will make sense and everything broken will be healed and your life will be everything that you ever wanted it to be. But Jesus comes and he says to us, that is not necessarily true. When we become a Christian, we still find ourselves living in a fallen world. Christians get disease, they get sick, they die, just like non-Christians do. When we become a Christian, there's no guarantee that we will not find ourselves in the midst of bitter conflict that turns our lives upside down. Just think about our brethren in Syria or in Iraq and what they have had to face in the last decade. Their faith in Christ, their union with God through Christ, did not keep them away from wars and the rumors of wars. Christians will find false teachers who will come and try and tempt them away and lead them down the path of a false gospel, leading them to follow a false savior. All these things are around us. All of these things come upon Christians, and they always have done. Right? It's been pointed out that everything that Jesus says here happens in the 40 years between Christ's crucifixion and the destruction of the temple in AD 70. It was the struggle the Galatians were facing as the Judaizers came in with another gospel. It's the struggle that the Hebrews were facing as they faced persecution for their faith. It's the struggle that Demas fell foul of when he left Paul because he fell in love with this present world. Right? It's something we all face, the hard reality that life with Jesus is not this glorious life of relaxation and privilege, but it is one in which we can find our circumstances just as difficult as they were before, if not now more difficult. Because having become friends with God, we are enemies of the world. A recent report came out from Open Doors International that says 1 in 9 Christians in the world today face high levels of religious persecution for following Jesus. 1 in 9 Christians on the face of the planet face persecution today because they follow Jesus. That's 245 million Christians. For them, following Jesus has not been the path to glory. It has meant facing this hostility of the world in ways that they didn't before. Their lives got harder because they followed Jesus. Or even just closer to home. Everyone struggles with suffering and disappointment and heartbreak. But there are times when our confession of a loving and personal God only seems to exasperate our problems. Right? An atheist can write it off. He can write it off as the product of impersonal forces, just the fortunes of life. But we confess a personal God and we can wonder why on earth he would let his child suffer like this. And with it all, there is the temptation for us to think that Jesus then cannot be the Savior. There's the temptation for us to think, well, he can't be the Savior that he claimed to be because it doesn't look and it doesn't feel like he has crushed sin under his heel. There is a great temptation for us to think that if Jesus really did win the victory over sin, if he really is the Son of David who has come to give us true rest and peace from all our enemies, then this would not be happening to us. But we must understand, right? The disciples don't understand this yet. They will. This becomes evident in the New Testament. But we must understand that the gospel is not that Jesus has come to give you a better life. The gospel is that Jesus has come to give you eternal life. That is to say, Jesus didn't come just to make your present life a bit better. He came to give you the true life that is only found in union and communion with God. that he has come to bring us up out of the living death of our sin and bring us into the true life of fellowship with God, to turn the enmity of God against us in our sin into the favor of God, uniting us to him as children to a father. And when we understand that that is the ultimate context of our life, that we have this hidden life with God in heaven, that we have this transcendent security that holds us like an anchor as the storms of life rage around us, then we are able to see the chaos that surrounds us in this broken world. As we look at that chaos that surrounds us in this broken world, we're able to bear the heartbreaks and the sorrows. And we're able to face the persecution and the opposition. And we are able even to look evil square in the face and sing. And say, listen, whatever my God ordains is right. Though now this cup in drinking may bitter seem to my faint heart, I take it all, unshrinking. My God is true. Each morn anew, sweet comfort yet shall fill my heart, and pain and sorrow shall depart. If we are to stand firm, and if we are not to be led astray, then we must understand that we are living in what we call the now and the not yet. Now, Jesus has crushed the head of the devil. Now Jesus has defeated the powers of evil. Now Jesus has established his perfect kingdom. The resurrection proves it. But it is not yet that we see that kingdom in all of its fullness. It is not yet that we see all of what that means. It will only be at the return of Jesus that we will behold the fullness of the glories of his kingdom. And it is only then that we will be brought into the full and final peace and rest that is ours because of his redemptive work. In the meantime, confident in our sure and certain hope that Jesus will return to make all things new, let us hold fast our confession. And let us seek to bring glory to Christ by keeping our heads in the knowledge of the gospel, while all around us, others are losing theirs. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, it is exceedingly hard to live in this world. We see acutely the effects of sin around us. We see within ourselves remaining sin, and we long for more. We long for that day when Christ will return and make all things new. We long for that day when the new heavens and the new earth will be established, and we will be able finally and fully to rest in the green pastures and still waters of our Lord's glorious kingdom. Our Father, we pray that in the meantime, you would help us to be sure and steadfast in this world, to not be panicked or shaken by what we see around us, but to be steadfast in the knowledge that you are God, you are in control, and you do all things right and well. Lord, teach us to trust you. Teach us to hide ourselves in you, that you might be glorified in and through us, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.